Thank you, Mr. Maggard. Good morning, everyone. I hope you're all doing well. And you know, we had the snow too, not as much as you got here, but where our house is right here, and that's the melting that's taking place. That's Jellicoe Mountain where you guys live on top of that, you know, over the other side of the mountain. So, you know, sorry about that, you know. But Mr. Cowan has had a time shoveling all this and scraping it this week. It's quite a story you was telling me about how it worked out. So maybe by the time we leave, it'll all be gone, right? No, I doubt it. So, well, Linda's not feeling well. She regrets not being able to be with you today, but she sends her love and regards and all that. So anyway, she just wasn't feeling too well. You know, in part one of this sermon entitled The Beast, the Future, and You, we covered some amazing visions given by God to the prophet Daniel and the apostle John. And they, of course, were transported in a vision to our day today, our time right now that we live in, and what's ahead. And it's quite a upsetting time to watch what's going on in the world right now, but it's nothing compared to what is coming. That's why we need to be aware of what the Bible says, and God gives us this knowledge so that we are aware of it, so we can trust Him in peace, and we don't worry. As that last song we sang, God is on our side. He's going to fight the battles for us, and it's just a reminder that we need to trust Him, because it's going to get pretty dicey in the future. So, but we have to be aware of that. So, you know, we read quite a few passages in Daniel 7 and Revelation 17. And we learned about this massive, exceedingly massive, strange creature. This beast. Very powerful, frightening, threatening, very imposing. The world will have never seen anything like what is coming. We also learned that this many-headed, many-horned creature derives its power and authority from a malicious dragon. And of course we know, as the Bible tells us, that it's Satan, the devil. Satan's going to pull out all stops. He knows his time is short. So he's going to turn on the afterburners, and he's going to put a lot of pressure on the people of this world, and he's going after the church of God. So we need to be aware of that. Now, so from various passages we looked at last time, we learned about another beast. Another beast, the second beast, described in terms of the little horn, the false prophet, the man of sin, the Antichrist. Those are all terms that are used to describe this second beast that's going to arise. We also discovered that this beast is a religious government. The beast, the first beast, is a secular government. The second one is a religious authority. It's led by a very powerful human ruler. And it is also energized and influenced by the demonic world. Now, this second beast is going to have phenomenal abilities. He's going to be able to do miracles and signs and wonders that the world has never seen. And these will be so convincing that literally millions and millions of people are going to be deceived into believing that this man is actually God himself. You know, I might have mentioned last time that Darius McNeely is working on a Beyond Today program entitled The End of Atheism. Now, that sounds a little strange, but there are a lot of atheists around now. But when they see these miracles, they see these signs, they're going to believe. They're going to start to believe. But again, they're going to be deceived. And that's what's coming. That program will be, I think that'll be, I can't remember if it's next month or the month after, but it's been recorded already. So it's going to be a very interesting program. I've read the script on that. Now, besides all this, this powerful, influential religious leader will do something else. He's going to persecute, he's going to oppress, and he's going to seek to kill the people of God, the church of God, the people of the members of the church of God. He's going to go after us. And he's going to work in concert, of course, hand in hand with this secular leader of this beast power. So to consolidate his authority, this secular leader is going to issue an edict to ensure that he has complete and total domination and total control, unchallenged, unconditional control. And that's what he is going to have. He's going to demand it. He's going to make it happen. Let's turn to Revelation 13, verse 16, if you would. Revelation 13, verse 16. So no matter what a person's social status will be, he or she must comply without question. I mean, this will be total dictatorship, total tyranny. And if they don't comply, they will not be able to eat. They will not be able to work. Let's read about it here in Revelation 13, verse 16. He causes both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Now, although the Bible doesn't explicitly inform us or tell us what this mark is or how it's going to be imposed, it doesn't give us, you know, thus saith the Lord type of things on that. We just know it's coming. It will, nevertheless, be used as a means of identifying those people who refuse to obey the beast's orders. The beast's declaration, his mark, will be a means of weeding out his opposition. You know, dictators don't like that. They want everybody to fall in line. Remember what happened in Hitler's Germany. You opposed him, you either died or you went to a concentration camp. And the secret police, the Gestapo, were there to enforce that. This is all going to return. And when this beast gets going, Hitler will look like an amateur, I think. So something to be aware of, perhaps. So he's going to use this mark to weed out his opposition. And in any way he's going to try to intimidate people, anyone who would dare to disagree with his policies, with his edicts, intimidate them, whatever it takes to get and contain total control. And this will be a means, this mark, this directive, this dictum, will be a means of sweeping up all of his adversaries. It's going to be a massive dragnet throughout his entire empire. You will not be able to live or move or have your being, if you want to put it in biblical terms, unless you do it the way he wants it done. You're going to have to find a way to go underground to be able to do what you want to do. So this will be imposed on anyone who appears rebellious, who goes against his rule. That's how strong and stringent it's going to be. So, again, at the conclusion of part one of this sermon, we ask the questions, who will these people be? These who are stand in opposition to this beast. Who will be these so-called rebels in his eyes? Let's answer that question now, and then we'll continue on with a lot more today about the beast, the future, and you, because we're involved in all of this. We really are. So who are the people that the beast is going to round up? You know, it's going to be a massive tracking operation. However it's going to be done, those who will likely be weeded out will be, first of all, criminals. You don't want people out there stealing and hurting people and all that, because after all, the beast is here to bring peace and harmony. So all these criminals are going to be rounded up. Petty criminals, big name criminals, maybe they'll be dead after that. Maybe they'll be put in a concentration camp. But it's going to intimidate any other criminals from doing what they normally do out there. Won't stop it completely, but it's going to bring it to the point where you have peace in the beast kingdom, if you call this peace. Also, you have opposition political opponents. You know what that's all about in our country today. We see it with this election coming up. It's just everybody all over the place believing this and believing that, and different nuances of liberalism and conservatism and all this craziness that's going on today. Also, foreigners. Foreigners who don't comply, probably swept up in this massive dragnet as well. Really, nonconformists of every kind will be brought into this situation and be suspect if they don't comply. Besides those people, there will certainly be religious heretics and cultists and eccentrics, such as Muslims, Protestants, Jews, and Sabbath keepers. So it's not just going to be, you know, we kind of think, well, just those who keep the Sabbath. No, he's going to look for other. This has happened before. It happened in Germany prior to World War II. All these things are going to happen again. Now, in terms of Sabbath keepers, since we know that God's seventh-day Sabbath is an identifying sign of his people, it could very well be that worshiping on Sunday could, in fact, be the beast's mark. You know, again, the Bible doesn't exactly say that, doesn't tell us exactly what it is, but let me read to you something interesting I found regarding Sundays in Germany. Maybe a few of you saw this, but this was an article in the Wall Street Journal on March 23rd, 2015, about a year ago now. It's entitled, Germany's Quiet Sundays. I'll read part of it for you. Germany holds it to much of the same Monday to Friday work week rhythm as the rest of the world, but on Sundays it skips a beat. This uber-efficient country, which puts more restrictions on Sunday activities than nearly all of its neighbors, nearly shuts down. Now, we went to Germany for the feast, went to Bonn many years ago, 84, I think. And my wife needed to get something from a pharmacy. Couldn't get it on Sunday. It wasn't open. Anyway, go on here with this article. Laws regulating shopping hours and noise levels means stores shut, lawnmowers fall silent, and woe to him who flips the switch on an electric tool. Sunday reflects the importance Germans place on quality of life, neighborly consideration, and the need to unwind. The post-war constitution safeguards Sundays and recognizes holidays as days of rest and spiritual edification. Most Germans use the day to get outdoors, visit friends, or hit the gym or pool. This term, Sonnenruhe, I'm not sure how you pronounce it, is one term they use. It simply means Sunday rest. Opening Sundays to shopping is fiercely resisted, mainly by churches and labor unions. Efforts by retailers and businesses to loosen the rules have been unsuccessful. But a blanket prohibition was lifted in 2006, which states, when states, they have states throughout Germany, like we have here in the United States, were allowed to designate a certain number of Sundays as open for shopping. in Hesse, where Frankfurt is located, four are permitted each year. Four businesses in the entire area there. Anyone considering undertaking outdoor chores or home improvements will be in for a surprise. Regulations limit noise levels, forbidding the use of electric tools like drills and leaf blowers, as well as hammering, sawing, and loud music. At recycling containers, it's even prohibited to throw away glass jars and bottles on Sundays because of the noise. Heavy trucks are banned from German roads on Sunday. The aim is twofold, says Jan Jezurek of Services Union Verdi, to relieve streets and cities of noise and traffic and to give drivers a break. Quote, she says, quote, people who work weekends have trouble finding time to spend with family and friends. So Sunday shouldn't be a work day for anyone unless it's absolutely essential. So I'll leave a copy of this on the information table, and you're welcome to read it. I don't have lots of copies, just one, but it's back there. But that's, I mean, you just think about it, it's quite interesting to think that, you know, they want order. Germans are that way. They're very interested in everybody complying, doing things the right way. They want order. They want peace. And that, I think that kind of explains it a little bit there. Anyway, I thought you'd be interested in that. So, the mark of the beast we're talking about right now. But if Sunday worship is the mark of the beast, you know, such a demand that people keep it will certainly not be accepted by the faithful, loyal, obedient people of God. We know we can't do that. And we'll never compromise. We're not going to compromise that. We're not going to contradict God's commands. So just think about that for a moment. Just think about that. Our church brethren in countries in Europe would be specifically targeted to determine if where their true loyalties lie. Is it to this church, this little tiny church that keeps Saturday? Or to the empire, to the beast, to the false prophet. Those living in Germany, imagine that. Imagine living over there. In Germany and Italy and France and Holland and other countries in that region, they would be scrutinized. The Gestapo would be keeping an eye on them all the time. You can imagine what that might be like. So seizing these enemies of the state would be a means of, again, consolidating the beast's hold on power and would fuel his growing tyrannical authority. So you can imagine what it would be like for the brethren over there. It may not be the same here, but we're going to be going through some other difficulties, which we'll describe a little later, those here in the United States. It's going to be pretty bad, too, for us, you can imagine. So any hapless foe there in Europe or the other dominions where the beast will rule will likely be used to help propel the economic resurgence of the beast. These enemies of the state, what's going to happen to them? They're not going to comply. These people will, as I mentioned earlier, be either killed outright, or they will be placed in detention facilities, concentration camps, and also likely be used as slave labor. Germany in the 30s, just a redux of that, but even more powerful, more excessive. Slavery actually is going to be a fact of life during that terrible time. And by the way, I wanted to mention that for those of you who didn't get a copy of this last time, I brought some extra copies. This is a chronicle of prophetic end time events. And by the way, the beast starts here. This is page one. And all these events are going to take place after the beast gets in charge, starts taking over. But four horsemen are going to ride before then. So it's going to be a very terrible time. And this is all going to, the fifth seal is going to come on top of all of that. So at least you have an idea as to the panorama of events that are going to take place. And by the way, these are not necessarily in chronological order necessarily. I tried to put them as close to that as possible. But if you didn't, if you don't have a copy of this, there are some copies on the information table. And it's all scriptural, scripturally documented. Might be a good study for you to go through from time to time. Just, but I read it every once in a while, and I try to bring it whenever I talk about prophecy, because then you, people know where all this stuff fits and what's going to happen. God has made this available. He's made it plain to us. We don't know all the details, but at least we have a kind of a overview, because God wants us to make it through this period. He doesn't want us to be fearful. There's going to be terrible times, but he says, I'm going to take care of you if you trust me. We got to put ourselves in that position where we're going to do our part no matter what happens. And God has a way of dealing with it and helping us through it. So even those people in Germany, France, Italy, keeping the Sabbath, God is going to find a way to help them through that whole period. Same for us, wherever we may be. So again, as I mentioned, slavery is going to be a fact of life at that time. In fact, Revelation 18, verse 13 says that, you don't need to turn there, but it talks about how the beast will deal in the bodies and souls of men, the lives of men. He's going to use them for his purpose. Now, regarding the number of the beast, that's 666. Again, that's not clear as to what its exact meaning is. We know it's just stated there. But let me read to you from the United Church of God booklet, the book of Revelation Unveiled. And this gives an explanation of that number, something that it could be, a couple of ideas here. And I'll quote, derived from adding together the numerical equivalents of the letters of the word Latinos, which is the Greek word for Roman, this being the name of the beast empire, its ruler, and everyone in it, basically describing this empire and those who are part of it. Another explanation, as the booklet explains, is that the Bible associates the number six with man. God made him on the sixth day of creation. The number 666 is a triple repetition of the number of man and emphasizes that the beast represents a government whose base is human authority as opposed to God's authority. So this is, 666, three times in a row. This is human government, big, bright, flashing letters. Unlike any government that's ever been seen, man, this is going to be big human government influenced by the devil, who knows his time is short. Exactly how the end time number of the beast 666 will be used and applied is not clear, as the booklet states, but in some way it will be associated with the beast's name and applied to his evil activity. So we'll find out what that is. God will reveal that to us in the future. Let's go to Revelation 17 now. Revelation 17, verse 1. So, as we've seen so far, the beast and the false prophet will work in concert with each other in order to maintain this dictatorial control that they will have over this vast empire. What additional information, biblical information, can we learn about their symbiotic relationship? You know, they're working together, hand in glove. Let's learn what here John has to tell us here. In John 17, again, the Apostle John was given this vision. He saw this colossal, this chilling, ruthless beast. Unlike anything he couldn't even imagine how it was. And it was written by a woman. So he's wondering, what in the world is this? Revelation 17, verse 1. And one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me way in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman, just preface that with being a harlot, he saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. Scarlet, the color of fornication, of harlotry, with all which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns, describing this beast. This woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, very wealthy. Having her hand in her hand a cup, a golden cup full of abominations, and the filthiness of her fornication. Again, she is a harlot. And on her forehead is a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and the abominations of the earth. A very bad actor here. So as we just read, John saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. Again, in the Bible, a woman can symbolize false religion. And that's what we're looking at in this case. And as I mentioned, she's very wealthy, very worldly wise, a worldly church, false church, obviously. And as we just read, it's adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. And it works intimately with these civil rulers and governments. It's a church. It's a group of people, worshipers, which has corrupt and filthy political intercourse with, again, the civil governments of this world. It's also a church that has daughters, meaning false Christian churches, offshoots which came from her, called harlots or abominations. And as we read earlier in Daniel 7, last time, this woman, this little horn, was depicted as repeatedly fomenting hostilities against the saints of God, against God's people, constantly hating the church of God, the people of God, but really the truth of God, trying to cover it up, trying to bury it, trying to keep people from knowing about it. Let's continue now here in Revelation 17, verse 6. I saw, John writes, the woman drunk with blood, yes, the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. So here John was, I mean, literally staggered. He was just like, how could this be? He was stunned. Here he sees this great harlot, this false church, which professes the name of Christ, and yet it's doing terrible damage to Christians, to the true church, spilling their blood, persecuting them. For example, Halley's Bible Handbook, page 777, says the following about Pope Innocent III, who ruled the Roman Catholic Church for 18 years from 1198 to 1216 AD. And I quote, "The most powerful of all the popes, he claimed the right to depose kings and princes, the kings of Germany, France, England, and practically all the monarchs of Europe obeyed his will. He ordered two crusades, ordered the extermination of heretics. He instituted the Inquisition. More blood was shed under his direction and that of his immediate successors than any other period of church history, except in the papacy's effort to crush the Reformation in the 16th and 17th centuries. One would think Nero, the beast, had come to life in the name of the Lamb. The Inquisition was instituted by Innocent III and perfected by the following Pope, Gregory the Ninth. Under it, everyone was required to inform against the heretics, Gestapo-like. Anyone suspected was liable to torture without knowing the name of his accuser. The Inquisition was the main agency of the papacy's effort to crush the Reformation It is stated that in the 30 years between 1540 and 1570, no fewer than 900,000 Protestants were put to death in the Pope's war for the extermination of the Waldensians. If you know anything about the Waldensians, you know that there was a number of them were part of the Church of God at that time. And it goes on, it says, and I quote, "Think of the monks and priests in holy garments directing," these are monks and priests, "directing with heartless cruelty and inhumane brutality the work of torturing and burning alive innocent men and women, and doing it in the name of Christ, by the direct order of the Vicar of Christ. The Inquisition was devised by popes and used by them for 500 years to maintain their power." Very chilling, very hard to imagine, but that did take place. So, as you recall, what we read about in Revelation 17, verse 6, the Apostle Paul saw a lot in vision. And it's all about the time of the end. And he was shocked. He was shaken. He was literally dumbfounded by the savagery of the persecutions that he saw in that vision against the people of God. Now let's continue with John's vision here in verse 7, Revelation 17. "But the angel said to me, 'Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which is the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition,'" meaning it will be the last resurrection of this beast system that will go into final destruction. "And those," it goes on, "and those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, and they will see the beast that was and is not and yet is." So this end time resurrection of this beastly empire is going to be the last. It's going to enter perdition. It's going to be the end of this. It's never to rise again, which is very blessed thing to even think about. That's going to happen. But it's, so its death is going to be final, it's going to be complete, and that's when Jesus Christ returns to earth. He's going to annihilate this system forever, and he's going to bring power and great glory to do it. He's coming as a conquering king, not as a lamb this time. He's going to put down this system forever, and we can thank God for that. So no more will this beast arise from the grave, you know, in an effort to seek out, destroy the people of God and terrorize them heartlessly and control populations of the world. It's human government is going to be put to an end. We can thank God for that. So again, these successive beasts of history are going to be gone. And as we just read, the beast was, we just read that, which means in the past. But it had emerged time and time again over a period of time throughout history, from the time of Nebuchadnezzar and King Cyrus and Alexander and ancient Rome and Constantine. All of these different heads. You got the Otto the Great, you got, you know, the Adolf Hitler, and then the Holy Roman Empire, which Mussolini declared prior to World War II. So all these things have taken place over a period of time. They've just kind of risen out of the grave and been reconstructed. But it's all the same system, this Babylonian system that's there. And then, again, this beast is coming up again. He's coming up out of the earth, so to speak. He's coming up out of the sea. The people who are going to at first admire this system, they want peace, they want stability. The world will have gone through the four horsemen. It's going to be a very, very upset world. They want to have peace. And yet it's going to die. It's going to end at the return of Jesus Christ. So we know that's going to happen. It's going to go into the abyss and never come up again. But What do we see today? What do we see right now in preparation for what is going to come? We see the unification of governments in the area of the old Roman Empire, the old Holy Roman Empire, and that's been going on since World War II. Europe has been coming together. It's had fracturous problems, and again, that's prophesied. You know, the 2 feet of Nebuchadnezzar's in his image, they're made of iron and clay that don't get along that well. But in the end, this whole system is, for at least for a very short time, it's going to come together because of all the terrible things happening in the world, and people are going to need or will want some kind of peace. They will not want all the upset that the world will be going through prior to that period of time. So it's going to take place right there in the very heart of Europe, the old Holy Roman Empire. Let's go back to Daniel again. Daniel 12, verse 8. Daniel 12, verse 8. And as we read earlier in Daniel, he saw incredible visions of these great beasts of prophecy as well, but he didn't understand it, just like John didn't understand it. And it says here in Daniel, chapter 12, verse 8, Daniel writes, "Although I heard, I did not understand." He had this envision. I don't know what I'm saying here. Then he said, "My Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" See, he saw all these things in vision. What's going on here? So he's asking God about that. And God told him here in verse 9. He said, "This is what I want you to do, Daniel. I want you to go your way, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." The time we live in now. That has been unsealed. We're being able to read it in the scripture, and we can understand what all this is happening. They couldn't understand it back then. There's no way to do that. But now we see it. We can look back in history. We have also the biblical record. We have these scriptures that we can put it all together so we can know what's happening right now. But for centuries, people have, they've tried. They've tried to understand the mysteries that are written in Daniel and Revelation, but God had closed their comprehension. But not now, not until now. This is a very turbulent age we live in. Verse 10, Daniel 12. "Many will be purified and made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." That's at the time of the end. You are the wise. You are able to understand these things. Whereas the people prior to coming before us in that age didn't know it, but it's been open to our eyes now. So the question is, what are we going to do about it? If we are wise, we are wise because of God's calling, because of the faith that He has given to us, but because of the grace that He has attributed to us, by the love that He has shown us. We have been given that knowledge. It's also because of the godly humility and responsiveness and obedience that we have exhibited. See, God, it's a two-way street. God's going to open our eyes to this, but we got to do our part. We got to come back and say, okay, what can I do? How can I grow better in faith? How can I be more mature as a Christian? How can I do that? We are wise because God and He alone and Jesus Christ at His right hand, as they work together, have given us this understanding. They've given us these prophetic visions so we can understand them. Let's go to Revelation 1, verse 1 right now. Now again, just why did God want the Apostle John to know what was prophesied to come? You know, when he was transported forward in time to our day in a vision, he wrote this in Revelation 1, verse 1. Revelation 1, verse 1. "The revelation of Jesus Christ," this is not the revelation of John, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and John was the scribe. He was writing these things down. "Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to do what? To show, this is why he gave this revelation, to show his servants, that's you and me, things which must shortly take place. When he says shortly, right? Well, God's got a bigger view of life than we do, you know. As Bert said in his sermonette, you know, this life goes by pretty quickly, and yet we kind of think it does drag on once in a while, but God looks at it a little different. But it's going to happen. It's going to be shortly in the eyes of God. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So it's astonishing but true that we now live during these final days. Because we understand these things. When we can see it, we know these things are coming. We see things on the horizon right now. We see what's happening to our country, and we see what's happening to this world. But tremendous events are coming, and they're about to occur. Today, the final beast hasn't yet arisen, but it is now forming. And it's ready to ascend out of the abyss for one final time. You know, since World War II, Europe has taken many steps towards uniting, as I mentioned earlier. And the last three popes, including the current pope, have called for a united Europe. But complete political unity has not yet been achieved. They've tried. But it's very fracturous here. Even Britain is looking at a big referendum coming up this coming year, whether they want to stay in the European Union or not. So that's going to be a big thing that's going to be politically active in Britain in the coming months. Now, the beast could emerge and be obvious to all people in a very short time. Again, we don't know how long it's going to take, but I mean, it could, a short time, we'll have to leave that in God's hands, in his eyes. We just don't know. But what could be the catalyst? What could bring all of these things about to allow the beast to arise, for the fifth seal to take place, to occur? Could it be a major terrorist attack? We've seen what happened in France with the killing of over 100 people by a group of terrorists there. Look what's happening with the immigration system that's taking place. Thousands of Muslims are coming into the country. And Germany, if you read just yesterday, 40% of the German population want to get rid of Angela Merkel for allowing this system to take place. And there's rapes and there's murders and there's all kinds of civil unrest and economic unrest that's taking place in Germany. And that's just one of many countries where all this is taking place. So could there be a major terrorist attack or some other event that could take place? Could it be another war in the Middle East? Every once in a while, here come the Arabs and the Israelis having to fight it out, and they keep having to keep doing that. Now with Iran having more money, billions and billions of dollars to pour into Hezbollah, and the enemy of Israel, I mean, who knows what's going to happen after this? I mean, the craziest things that are going on right now are just unbelievable. To think that we're handing them all this money just doesn't make any sense. But who's in charge of this world? Satan the devil. He is. He knows what's happening. Could it be a violent, massive economic collapse? Look what happened in 2008. Could that happen again at an even more massive scale? If you read certain blogs and other reports out there, the balloon is growing even bigger than it was in 2008 when everything came down to, came collapsing in on itself, and they were able to save it. But now they keep talking about how there's no bullets in the Fed government, gun to be able to stop a meltdown like that. I mean, who knows? Could be on the verge of that. Could that be what's going to bring about these tyrannical rulers and dictators that are going to begin showing up? Could it be any number of other events that we don't know about? we don't even foresee right now, to bring the beast out of the ashes and let him rise again out of that, all that type of thing. Let's go to return to Revelation 17 now. Revelation 17, verse 9. Here, again, John describes additional prophecies about this final rise of this super empire of the beast. Revelation 17, verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Remember the woman's false religion here. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. And the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seventh and is going into perdition. Now let's explain what this is talking. This seems a little confusing here. But the little horn, this false religion, uprooted the first three of the ten horns, these secular governments. This means that there were seven that were left. The one that, as it says here, has not yet come up from the from the abyss is this eighth system. Yet, as we just read, it's of the seventh. In other words, it's like it. It's very similar to it. It's like a mirror image. Although it had died, here comes again. It's rising up out of the ashes. So this eighth system is the final rising, as I mentioned earlier. The coming together of this final prophetic beast system. Revelation 17, verse 12, here, verse 12. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but they will receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. So this final ten nation or groups of nation consolidation of European powers will exist for a very short time. It says for 1 hour. That's what a very, very short time. And plus, as we've seen, it's the final resurrection of this empire. And this is because it's going to go into perdition, as I mentioned earlier. It's going to be totally destroyed when Jesus Christ returns. They're going to attempt to fight Christ. They will not lay a glove on him. They will not be able to raise a weapon because he will destroy them while they stand on their feet. And there's scriptures that talk about that. Revelation 17, verse 13, John here continues. These are of one mind, talking about these ten kings. They are of one mind. In other words, they have one strategy, one purpose, one plan, and they are in total agreement, all these ten kings in Europe, whether they're one representing a single nation or a group of nations. And they will give their power and authority to the beast. Now they will still probably, like we have governors of the states here, they will still maintain a certain amount of power as the governors do in our United States. And they will be sort of puppets of the beast, but they will be of one mind. They know they have to do something to stop whatever's going on in the world. And they're going to work together. They're going to give their, foreign policy, war-making abilities to this beast. But of course, he's going to take that to the extreme. He's going to integrate everything into a war footing. In Germany in World War II, there was no civilian population. They were drafted into war-making, munitions making, all of these things, and they use slave labor to do all of this. So it's going to be one system, but you'll still have these so-called leaders of these ten nations, sort of like governors. So these ten kings, again, they're going to hand over their war-making ability, their economic and industrial and military power into the hands of this one absolute tyrant. And this human leader will be the very personification of the beast. wicked and evil, but probably a very nice guy on the outside. You know how that is. Now, as we discussed earlier, he's going to hold absolute authority. He's going to direct the workings of the beast system. His word is going to go from the top down, and those who are under him will carry out his words. And it's corruption, it's nefarious, it's deadly for anybody who stands in his way. Revelation 17, verse 14. These ten human kings or governors, led by the beast leader, will make war with the Lamb. And the Lamb will overcome him. So they're all part of this whole system under the beast. They're going to try to fight Christ. It's the Lamb of God, but he's going to come back and he's not going to tolerate any of that. Jesus Christ won't. So as we read earlier in Daniel 7, this final great beast hyper power will be on the scene just prior to the return of Jesus Christ. And it is this system which is going to be responsible for the tribulation period that's going to come upon our country and the British family of nations. Now, importantly, how will we know when the beast's reign is going to be close? You've got to know what's going to happen. Let's go to Matthew 24, verse 15 now. Matthew 24, verse 15, Jesus Christ, Olivet prophecy. What are two specific events that are going to indicate to God's people that the countdown to the end of this beast, the end of Satan's age, is about to take place? How will we know this is going to take place? Well, these events are actually prophesied by Jesus Christ himself here in this prophecy that he gave on Mount Olive in Jerusalem. Jesus explains and warns about this first critical event here in Matthew 24, verse 15. Therefore, when you, talking about true Christians, those who are really true followers of Jesus Christ, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Let him be aware, in other words. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. You see this desolation, this abomination, you better get out of Dodge. In other words, if you're in Jerusalem, get out of there. Get away fast. Verse 21, for there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, how? By God's intervention, no flesh would be saved alive. No human being would live on the earth anymore unless Christ steps in. But for the elect's sake, who's the elect? That's the people of God. That's you. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So the abomination of desolation, actually it's occurred several times in the past, and that's as a type or forerunner of its final fulfillment that's coming. For example, Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the Jewish temple in 165 BC, and he dedicated to the pagan god Jupiter Olympus. And he had swine's blood placed in the holy place and offered. I mean, that just desecrated the temple for the Jews at that time. And then also, the Roman Emperor Titus demolished the temple when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. And you know the Wailing Wall, that's the outer, one of the outer walls of that old temple. That's where the Jews pray. And they go up to that and they put little notes right in their little prayers. And my wife and I were blessed enough to be able to go there and stand in that very place. But that's the remnants of what Titus did in 70 AD, destroying that temple. So then we should watch for some kind of desecration or defilement that's going to occur. We don't know exactly what that's going to be, Also, the second specific sign which Jesus said we are to be on the lookout for is that armies will be surrounding Jerusalem. And you don't need to turn here, but Luke 21, verse 20 says, but when you see, talking about Church of God, the members of the Church of God, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. So we're warned about these two events that are going to take place that we should be especially watchful for. So God has not left us without, again, an order of events and understanding, and something that we should be very grateful to God to know and understand these things, so that we are not going to be, I mean, tell you what, let's be honest, there's going to be some martyrdom that's going to take place, and that's happened in the past, it's going to happen again, but what we're talking about is spiritual survival. You know, we may not survive physically, but if we don't kowtow to this, all these things that are coming, we can survive spiritually. So be prepared. I think God's going to protect a lot of people, and he says there's a place of safety that he's going to, and he won't put anybody through anything they can't deal with. And I think a lot of us, it'd be pretty hard. But let's be blunt about it. There's going to be some bloodshed that's going to take place. So, again, that's something we need to be aware of and understand and not be afraid. Let God deal with it, and he'll see us through whatever it's going to take. Anyway, let's go here to Daniel 11, verse 40 now. Again, the final end time fulfillment of these prophecies will be brought about by the beast's military forces that are going to be driving their way into modern-day Israel and other countries in the Middle East. And we read about that here in Daniel 11, verse 40. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. The king of the south, probably a Muslim caliphate. And you see what's going on right now. There's the Shia and the Sunni Islamic religious forces are battling it out right now. Probably one is going to win, or there'll be some kind of rapprochement that will bring them all together. But there's going to be this king of the south, probably a Muslim leader of some sort, is going to push at the king of the north, whatever that push means. Maybe it's an oil embargo. Maybe it's anything. We just don't know. We'll find out later. And what's going to happen? The king of the south shall attack him or do something to him, and the king of the north ain't going to take it. No way. The king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. Yeah, whirlwind. You see a wind, you try to stand up against that, you can't stand up against a tornado. This is what we're talking about here. It's going to be these military forces that are going to overwhelm the Middle East at that time. With chariots. And John, and Daniel's just looking at this from his point of view. He's never seen modern-day weaponry. Chariots, tanks, horsemen, with many ships. I've been reading about World War II and the build-up from a Winston Churchill book, the build-up of Overlord, the invasion of France from the island of Britain. I mean, just millions of men and weapons and landing craft and tank landing craft. And I mean, artificial harbors that they brought over so they could unload tanks and other weapons, big guns and things. And we went to France a few years ago and went to Normandy, and we saw some of the out off of the English Channel, you can still see some of the remnants of these harbors that they had built at that time. They're just rusting hulks right now. But many ships took place in that attack from Britain to France. Well, that's going to happen across the Mediterranean now. Many ships, they're going to be a power unlike we've ever seen. Many ships, and they shall enter the countries. They're not going to just tippy-toe in there. They're going to, like locusts, they're just going to overwhelm the beaches of throughout the Middle East. They're going to take over everything and pass through. They're going to, it'll be like a knife through butter, the power that they're going to wield against the King of the South. So as mentioned before, another war could be between the Israelis and the Arabs or some other volatile Middle East fight could, or something that's going to bring this about. We don't know what it's going to be. Again, we'll find out. We can speculate, but you know, God's going to tell us and he's going to show it to us what it's going to be like. But the King of the South is going to attack or push at, as the King James tells us, the King of the North. So this invasion is likely going to be, I mean, it's going to likely be, I'm not saying for sure, I mean, I don't know, but it's going to be so massive that it's going to it says overwhelm. You don't just overwhelm when you just pussyfoot around, just kind of like, you know, do pinprick strikes. They're just going to go in there and take over. And they're going to surround Jerusalem with armies. And then, masquerading as the Prince of Peace, this great false prophet is going to enter Jerusalem. They've got total control. Maybe they're there to protect the Israelis temporarily. Who knows? We don't know what's going to happen, but the false prophet is going to come into Jerusalem. He's going to enter Jerusalem. He's going to be this miracle-working pope. I guess you could say, I've read about it. He's going to perform incredible miracles. Hundreds of millions of people are going to perhaps see him over global satellite TV or some other method, we don't know. And he could then claim that the only true church, the universal church, has returned to its birthplace, right there in Jerusalem. And he's going to set up his throne right there. Now these two signs, again, the abomination of desolation and surrounding Jerusalem with armies, would be in place. Got that in place. But then, what's happening elsewhere? Meanwhile, or probably prior to this period of time, I would most likely think, but it's going to be a very short-lived time when the fifth seal is going to take place, 3.5-year period. But I believe that probably there'll be build-up to this to this point, so that the beast will be ready to operate right at the beginning of the 3.5-year period. So, but prior to this, or again, right after it, or at the same time, the United States and the British descendant countries could be suffering a total economic meltdown. There could be horrendous droughts taking place. There could be floods in other places in our country. I mean, who knows what's going to happen? Starvation could be taking place, lack of food, hundreds of thousands of people affected by famine in both cities and rural areas. Disease could be taking a toll as a result of that. Massive earthquakes, quakes would be taking place. You know, we know about what's happening in California and then over in Missouri, the big fault line there, and there's other fault lines that could be disrupted. I mean, who knows what else could happen. Great destruction, great dislocation that's going to take place. Jeremiah 30, verse 5, if you go there, Jeremiah 30, verse 5. So Jeremiah was given a prophecy about this coming shocking and terrible time of chaos and tribulation. Jeremiah 30, verse 5, says this. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. Imagine that image. Ask now and see whether a man is ever labor and child. So why do we see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor? And all faces turned pale. Alas, the day is great, so that there is none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob the name for Israel, modern-day nations of Israel, as we know from our booklets, United States and Britain, and the spin-off nations of that. But then it does say, he shall be saved out of it. So this is exactly the same period described by Jesus Christ in Daniel, a very horrendous, horrible time of death and destruction. And again, it's going to be the worst time in all of human history. It's going to be a period of greater destruction and death, as Matthew 24, verse 21 says, since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And as we just read, it'll be the time, again, of Jacob's trouble. It's going to spin out around the world. It's going to affect the entire world. It's going to be directed against sinful modern-day Israel. And several times, Jeremiah described these modern-day nations. And again, it talks about our people being in a wretched state of captivity and death and destruction and famine and disease. It's sad to say it's going to happen. These will be once proud nations. You know, we're sort of losing a grip on things now, it seems. And sadly, many of our people will be forced into slavery as well, because the beast is going to be in charge and he's going to demand laborers for his economic resurgence. And that resurgence in Europe is going to be massive, because when another scripture talks about how when it goes down, the merchants will be crying because they profited so much from the rise of the beast. It's going to happen. Ezekiel 5, verse 12. So God is going to allow this to take place. He's going to allow the beast to punish the physical nations of modern day Israel. Why? Because they've turned their backs on morality and righteousness. They've turned to idols. They've turned to false gods, and they've made gods out of things. Ezekiel 5, verse 12 says, one third of you shall die of the pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. And one third shall fall by the sword all around you. And I will scatter another third to all the winds. In other words, you're going to be scattered away from your homes. It says, then I will draw a sword out after them. Then the next chapter explains that war, possibly a nuclear attack, will destroy numerous cities as well. Ezekiel 6, verse 6. Ezekiel 6, verse 6. It says here, in all your dwelling places, the city shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, so that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate. Your idols may be broken and made to cease. Your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. So he's going to take us down. He's going to allow this to take place because of our sins and our idolatry. Yet again, thankfully, in the end, this beast system, its armies, will be themselves annihilated at the returning of Jesus Christ to this earth, his second coming. Plus, the beast and the false prophet, they too will be thrown into the lake of fire, and Satan and the demons will also be confined to the blackness of darkness. And they'll, again, at the end of the millennium, they'll be allowed to come out for a short time, but then they will be placed forever in the blackness of darkness. That's going to happen. But as we've noted, prior to this time, perilous times are coming. Let's go to Luke 21, verse 34. Luke 21, verse 34. And as we turn there, let's consider a question, crucial question. What is it that you and I need to do? See, the focus is on us. What are we supposed to do? See all these bad things that are happening. There's a lot of bad news here. What are we supposed to do to, again, as I mentioned earlier, spiritually survive those dangerous, deadly days? Well, the answer is right here. Luke 21, verse 34. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. And that they come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. The whole world is going to go through these terrible times. The vast majority of people of this world, said Jesus Christ, will be taken by surprise. They will not be alert, much less even aware of these prophecies, these conditions, and these trends. But Christ desires that members of his family, his church, will not fall into that trap. He's warning us. He tells us right here what to do. And Jesus promised to care for those who faithfully love and serve and obey him. He's there, as we heard in that last hymn that we sang. And those trying days are going to be more difficult than we could ever imagine. But it's going to come. We better be prepared. Again, some of us may not live to see it, but it's going to come however God decides and when. Revelation 3, verse 10, I'll just read this. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. Yet, sadly, prophecy reveals that not all of God's people will be spiritually prepared during that time, those coming days. Christ predicted that some members of his church would let down. Matthew 25, you can read that. Wise and unwise virgins. Matthew 24, verse 12 says, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. That's talking about the world, of course, but it does also affect the world, the church. The love of many is going to grow cold. So in Matthew 25, again, we see, as I mentioned, some will be unprepared. It doesn't have to be that way. So some will, frankly, have to bear the brunt of the devil's rage and his fury, and they're going to have to renew their relationship with God. So hopefully you and I won't be in that group who give up and quit and let down as we see these days approaching. So there's an important message there for all of us, each of us, so that we can avoid this consequence. What is it we need to know? What is it we need to do? What more should we do? How should we be prepared? Summed up in another passage, you don't need to turn here, but 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6 says, therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Let's be sober. Let's be logical. Let's be aware. Not only must we never forget, but we have to act with this following passage in mind. This is from 1 Peter 2, verse 9. I'll just read it. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. God has given us that opportunity that we're striving for right now. His own special people. We are his kids. He calls us his children. This is the reason for it, that we may proclaim his praises who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We would know none of what we know today if it wasn't for God calling out of this dark and crazy mixed up world. He doesn't call us, if you notice here, he calls us his special people. He doesn't call us his special individuals. See, we're his family. We're his special people. We are his body. We're his assembly. We're his church. We're a family. With that being said, we must strongly and loyally love and care for our fellow brethren. We have to be prepared to do that right now, but we should be doing that now, but even more so in the future when those days come. So it's imperative, it's really critical that we draw close together, that we care for, we sacrifice for one another, we pray for those who are ill and afflicted, we reach out to those who need help whenever that happens, both physically and spiritually in every way, because trouble sometimes are coming. And 1 Corinthians 10, verse 24 says this, I'll just read it, Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. And 1 Peter 1, verse 22 says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. So that's what we're to do. We're to draw together as a family, to help each other. And 1 John 3, verse 16 says this, By this we know love, because he has laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So that's the message that God wants us to take as we go through this. We're going to have to help each other a lot in the future. And it doesn't mean just our little congregation here, but anybody who is part of the Church of God community. I mean, we know there's different groups and all that. And those minds are going to disappear in the future, and we're going to have to help those who... And there's going to be... Everybody's at different levels, you know. Some are stronger, some are going to be weaker, but the strong need to help the weak. And that's what we're going to have to all do together. Finally, it's very clear that world events are moving relentlessly toward these things that I've described today in the scriptures. Let's go up here to Luke 21, verse 28. Luke 21, verse 28. You know, the beast superstate, with its coming hatred and destruction and brutality, is there. It's not there now, but it's coming up. It's going to lay at humanity's door. People are going to have to face that fact. But as evil and horrifying as that time is going to be, Jesus Christ gives us a lot of reassurance. He says here in Luke 21, verse 28, now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. So we're going to see these things happen. So we've got to keep our eyes focused on where we're going, the kingdom of God. Not get caught up in the daily problems. I mean, it's going to be very hard. Think about it. How difficult can it be? It's going to be. Your redemption draws near. Keep your eyes focused on the kingdom of God. So perilous times are heading our way, but God has a very clear and crucial and vibrant message for us. It tells us here in verse 36, watch therefore, and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things. See, that's something we should be praying about. If you have a prayer list, put that on it. Ask God that you can be counted worthy, that you can live your life the way that's pleasing to Him, so you can escape these things, so you don't have to endure these things. And not just for yourself, but for all members of our congregation, our church. That we can be worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man at His return. Let's go to the one final scripture, Psalm 37, verse 5. Psalm 37, verse 5. Besides what we read in Luke, God offers us great comfort with this following message. It's very full of hope and a great reward. It tells us here in Psalm 37, verse 5, it tells us to do this, to commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. See, we have our part to play. God doesn't do it all. We got to do our part, but He does a lot. Just like a little kid, the parents do a lot for him, but they're so pleased when the child obeys the parents, you know, and does what the parents want. So the weight is really what God gives us, but He wants us, okay, I got it. I'm going to do it your way, God. Verse 6, He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice at noonday. Rest in the Lord. Don't be worried. Rest in the Lord and be patient and patiently wait for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Wicked schemes are coming in a big way. So let's put our full trust in God. That's what it's all about. And there's no need really for us to fear if we faithfully commit ourselves to God. That's what it's all about. Protection from Satan the devil is assured, and we will face when we face these trials and tests. And we're talking spiritually. Maybe not everybody's going to make it physically, but spiritually, that's what we have to focus on. You know, God is, like I said earlier, God's people, those who stay committed to Him and His way of life, are promised miraculous help. And a lot of you have talked about the miracles that have taken place in your life, being saved in a car accident, all kinds of different things like that. So God has a way to take care of all of us in any way possible, in every way. So that's a wonderful thing to know. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 10 says this. I'll read it. It says that God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. I mentioned that earlier. But with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you can be able to bear it. So let's be awake. Let's be energized. Let's be prepared by staying close to God, by building ourselves up spiritually, by loving and serving our fellow brethren, and by doing everything that we can to remain faithful to our calling. And if we do, we can place our full trust in our Father in heaven. We can have no fear or be troubled about the beast or the future.